do pray that you would speak to us through the Holy Scriptures this day. In spite of the messenger, let the message of your word be applied to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Be gracious to us. Call us to repentance. Show us the way of life and confirm for us the gospel truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do. I invite you to turn to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Amos is like a play in three acts. Act 1 is chapters 1 and 2, indictments against the nations and then God's people. Act 2 is the prosecution of those indictments, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Where Amos, speaking for the Lord, speaks of the judgments coming on God's people. And Act 3, chapters 7, 8, and 9, the unfolding of those judgments. In chapter 7, we begin the first of several visions that Amos will have, including some narrative portion where we learn more about Amos along the way. So today we have the first three of five visions given to the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Pay close attention. This is the reading of God's holy word. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is the word of the Lord. As we come to Amos chapter 7, we're presented with the power, prayer, and the plumb line. The power, prayer, and the plumb line. And in this chapter, truths about God and ourselves are revealed, particularly about the relationship between God's people and God through the ministry of prayer. And finally, we close out with a third vision, wherein we are reminded that God's people are a measured people, created by God, established by His Word, and measured against it. So come with me through the text this week as we see these three things unfold. The power of God, the purpose of prayer, and the measuring rod, the plumb line of the Lord. In verses 1 and 4, we see on display a theme that has woven its way through the book of Amos, and that is the power of God. In a previous chapter, God was addressed by the name Lord Sabaoth four times in one chapter. Lord Sabaoth, or God of hosts, means that God is the God of great power who leads the heavenly armies. Throughout Amos, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's power is consistently on display. And in Amos 7, Amos is given two visions in parallel with one another. One vision of locusts, another vision of fire, and both of these visions display something about God, that God is the all-powerful one. God is the all-powerful one because He is the creator of all things. As we opened up our service today, speaking that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and all who dwell therein. Psalm 50 reminds us that God is the owner of everything. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. God's power over creation is grounded in His role as creator. And since He is Lord of creation, He has the ability to manipulate creation. And in these visions in verses 1 and 4, Amos sees God manipulating locusts and fire. The plague of locusts is said to come in verse 1 after the latter growth. He was forming the locust when the latter growth, rather before the latter growth, when it was just beginning to sprout. You see, in ancient Israel, there were two growing seasons. Generally speaking, according to T.J. Betts, a commentator on this chapter, the first harvest was the harvest of wheats and grains. And then the second round of harvesting was the harvesting of other growth, like vegetables and whatnot. And so Amos has this vision. The first harvest has come in, but now the latter blessings are not going to come because a plague of locusts is going to descend on Israel. And that's really where Israel is in its history. It has reaped a harvest. Under King David and King Solomon, Israel grew to be a great and powerful nation. Even after the two kingdoms divided under King Jeroboam II in the very days of Amos, the northern kingdom, Israel, often called Jacob or Joseph, had exceeded its ancient boundaries. It had had victory over its foreign enemies. It had had a harvest. But here, in the vision of the locusts, Amos is able to tell the people that it may be that second blessing, that future blessing, is not going to come to you. Why? Because God is going to send a plague of locusts. This isn't the first time that the Bible's talked about a plague of locusts, is it? No. In the days of slavery in Egypt, God sent among the 10 plagues against the Egyptians a plague of locusts. I think it's telling in this moment that Israel is being warned that they will suffer the same judgment that their enemies have suffered in the past. And we'll see that theme come up again later here in chapter 7. Now, you may be saying to yourself, a plague of locusts, how bad can that really be? I wasn't really sure how bad a plague of locusts was. I mean, I grow a garden. I've had problems with ladybugs and slugs and a little blight on my tomatoes. How bad can a plague of locusts be? Pretty bad. According to National Geographic, desert locust plagues today, in the 21st century, threaten the economic livelihood of one-tenth of the entire world's population. A single locust swarm can be 460 square miles. That's 1.5 New York cities. And in that 460 square miles, in one square mile, there can be between 40 and 80 million individual locusts. So now multiply about 60 million locusts by 460, and you have an idea of what a plague of locusts might look like. A swarm of this size would eat about 423 million pounds of plants a day. What is the picture here? This is not the picture of garden variety pests. God is truly sovereign over garden variety pests. But this is a picture of God's ability to bring total destruction. This image in the first verses of Amos 7 is an image of God's power over creation, whereby He can bring total destruction. And when Amos has his second vision in verse 4, that truth about God's power is reaffirmed in that in the second plague, we see that, or rather in the second vision, Amos has a vision of God calling down fire that would consume even the deep parts of the land and all the grass of the field. Fire throughout the Bible is representative for the presence of God and the judgment of God, is it not? When Moses leaves Egypt and works in the fields of Midian for his father, one day he comes upon a bush that is on fire and will not burn, and out of the bush comes the revelation that God is Yahweh, I am. And as the people move about the wilderness for 40 years, what is the evidence that God is with them but a pillar of cloud and fire that guides them day and night? The fires of the altar represent the consuming wrath of God against sin, and so sacrifices for sin are laid on that altar. And in the days of a prophet who precedes Amos, Elijah, when he is being pitted against the prophets of a false god, Baal, he sets up dueling altars between the prophets of Baal and himself, Elijah, the prophet of the true God. And the prophets of Baal spend all day trying to get their god to bring fire from the heavens and consume their altar and their offerings. And Elijah looks at them. He even makes a crude joke. Maybe your God is out relieving himself, and that's why he doesn't know you're trying to call down fire. And then when it comes time for Elijah to call down the fires of the Lord, he has servants pour buckets and buckets of water over the altar so that it spills down and fills a moat around the altar. And then Elijah prays, and the fire of God comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar, jumps and consumes the sacrifice of the other gods and even the prophets of the other gods. Fire is emblematic for the presence of God. God is called in Hebrews 12 a consuming fire. Why is the picture of fire akin to the picture of locusts? Because they are both pictures of total destruction. If you get a fire hot enough, it will consume anything. Pittsburgh native and contemporary poet Robinson Jeffers writes this about the nature of fire. The deer were bounding like blown leaves under the smoke in front of the roaring wave of the bush fire. I thought of the smaller lives that were caught. Beauty is not always lovely. The fire was beautiful. The terror of the deer was beautiful. Fire is a beautiful and destructive force. And we try to contain it when we have a little fire in our backyard, or when you do a controlled burn of refuse at the end of cleaning up your lawn or your property. But even a controlled fire, beautiful as it might be, can be dangerous. It is an apt emblem for our God. Beautiful, consuming, and dangerous. This is the vision that Amos is given. These are the visions. Locust, all-consuming. Fire, all-consuming. It is a scary vision for the people of Israel to hear from one of their prophets. In the past, God's power over nature has been unleashed against God's enemies. The 10 plagues against the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea in the days of the wilderness wanderings, in the days of the conquest of the land, the walls of Jericho crumbling at the sounds of trumpet blasts and shouts. You see, the people of God in Amos's day had been blessed by God. And one commentator diagnoses their problem this way. Their faith was in the blessings from God rather than the God who had blessed them. And now God's power over the created order is being turned against his people in these visions of total destruction. It is right and good for God to exercise his power in such a way. You know a phrase, I'm sure, you've heard it before from the book of Job, where the author writes, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, Amos is given two visions of God's total destructive power. But the visions also represent a relenting or an exercise of control over such power. Have you ever had great power in your hands and lost control of it? When I was very young, 10 or 11 years old, I started mowing a lawn for some neighbors who lived down the hill from us. I lived on a very steep hill growing up, and my neighbors, I lived on the top of the hill where it was flat. My neighbors lived in the midst of the hill where the grass was very steep, and I had never, ever, ever used a self-propelled lawnmower before. So I tried to mow their lawn several times with my parents' non-Allen-propelled lawnmower, and it was tough. It was a lot of work. To get put, I mean, I'm talking like it felt like a 90 degree vertical. Believe me, it was pretty close. And then my neighbor said, "Well, why don't you just use our lawnmower?" I was like, "Fine, fine." And I was like, "This is nice, going up that big steep hill, holding on to the handle, and the mower is pulling me up the hill." And then I go and I turn to go back down the hill, and I'm still holding on to the self-propel function. Sometimes, as a human, it is hard to control power. But in this vision, God relents. He does not exercise the full measure of His power. This is true because God has always intended to not totally destroy the people of Israel. Amos had already spoken of this in Amos 5:15, where he warned the people, "Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to a..." This is a very important word in the Bible, a remnant. You see, Amos has these two visions of total destruction, and they're hard for Amos to deal with because he believes that God will be gracious to a remnant, that God will not totally destroy and judge His people, His ancient people, Israel. And so Amos, because of God's character, because of God's promises, because of his faith in God's promise to be the God of his people, is moved to prayer in response to these two visions. So let's look at the prayers that Amos offers. They are almost identical. The first prayer is in verse 2. "I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the second prayer is found in verse 5. "Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." These visions being given back to back, you can almost see a progression in Amos, can't you? Please forgive. If you're not going to forgive the sins and you are going to bring judgment on your people, please cease. Do not go to the full extent of what you can and should do to us for violating your word, for violating our relationship with you. It is interesting to find Amos praying on behalf of the people. In God's people in ancient times, the relationship with God as a people came through three ancient offices. The first office was the office of the king, and the king was to administer the justice of God, to execute authority in the civil life of the people. The second office wherein God relates to the people is the office of priest. The priest worked in the temple, and their job was to stand between God and the people through the ministry of prayer, the altar of incense that would symbolize the prayers of the people rising up to God, and the altars of sacrifice, where the sins of the people were to be representatively atoned for. The priest was a mediator between God and man. The third office in the ancient people of God was the office of prophet. And the prophet's job was to speak the word of the Lord, almost to act like a prosecutor when the people of God were not living according to his word. Remember who Amos is, though. Plucked from obscurity, not a prophet or the son of a prophet, a shepherd from the hillside near southern Judah. And he has these visions of God's just judgment against the people of Israel. And he could have rejoiced and said, "Ha, you bad people are going to get what you deserve." he could have been indifferent. Well, these are judgments against Israel. I'm from Judah, so why do I care about them? But Amos the prophet is moved to function like a priest, to stand in the gap, to make what we call intercession between God and his people. Amos stands in the gap between the people who deserve judgment and the God who can execute that judgment. And he says, please, God, don't do what you can and should do. He offers prayer on behalf of the people. That is what prayer is. It is prayer. It is desire offered by God's people to their God as an act of worship. And we see in these verses, particularly verses 3 and 6, that God hears these prayers. In verse 3, the Lord relented. Concerning this it shall not be. And word for word, verse 6, the Lord relented. Concerning this, this also shall not be, said the Lord God. The Lord relents. This word relent is used only of God in the Old Testament scriptures, never of man. It is akin to the words or the concept of repentance. But to think of God as in need of repentance, the way we think of you and I in need of repentance, would be inappropriate. We need repentance because we sin. God is perfect, holy, just, wise, and true. He cannot sin. God is eternal, meaning God, if time is a river where things happen along the river, God is not in the river. He's not bound by time. How can it be that God, who does not experience moments passing the way we do, is going to do something and then chooses, because of the prayers of a person, to not do it? How is it possible that God relents, stops doing something? And how is it possible that God, the Creator, would respond to the creation? It's like a school of ants speaking to a hippopotamus and saying, "Hey, please don't walk here. We're trying. Hey, I'm walking here. Don't. I'm trying to do something." It's like a bunch of little ants saying to a hippopotamus, "Please don't come here." I mean, the hippopotamus isn't going to respond, mainly because ants and hippopotamus don't speak the same language. Everyone knows that. Here's what we know from Scripture. God, who does not have to use anything, right? He is. Pastor Luke was talking about this morning in Sunday school. God is totally self-sufficient. God doesn't have to use anything. He does not have to light the earth by the sun. He does not have to cause your breath to sustain you with the use of oxygen and nitrogen and all the gases that you breathe in and out. He doesn't have to use means, but he chooses to use means. And one of the means God chooses to use is intercessory prayer by God's people for God's people. Consider back in the days of Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when his nephew Lot had gone to live in a pagan city called Sodom. God told Abraham, "I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom." And Abram intercedes for Sodom and he prays, "Lord, if you find 50 righteous men, will you destroy it?" And the Lord says, "No, I won't." "What if you find 45, 40, 30, 20? It's like a reverse auctioneer. He keeps going lower and lower. 30, 20. "Will you destroy the land if we can find righteous men there?" Abraham stands in the gap between God and a people, not God's people, but a people. And God responds to Abram's prayer repeatedly. We learn something about the nature of prayer here. The God who is immortal and unchanging seems to, from a human perspective, change his mind as a result from prayer. We have a perspective thing going on here. From God's perspective, there is no passage of time. He lives in an eternal now. Everything is instantaneous to his knowledge, his mind, his experience, if we can even talk about it that way. But from our perspective, it seems that God chooses to use the prayers of his people in the way he interacts with the world. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us in his epistle, James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual prayers, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, has great power in its working. We see this throughout the Scripture. In the days of Moses and the wandering in the wilderness, when the golden calf had been erected, Moses stands between God and the people and asks God to be merciful. As they are being told to wander through the desert in Exodus 33, Moses prays, "Show me your ways and consider your people." And so God gives them the pillar of cloud and fire and guides them through their wandering ways and journeys. He promises to be with them. We learn from Amos's response to God's revealed will that God chooses to use prayer as a means by which His will is accomplished in this world. It is not the will of God to use His all-consuming power, symbolized by locusts and fire, to totally destroy the people. What is the will of God, then? What is the will of God? The third vision in verses 7 through 9 show us the will of God. The will of God is to measure His people by the plumb line. The third vision in verse 7, Amos sees a wall built with a plumb line and a plumb line in the hand of the Lord. A plumb line. Marshall's going to kill me because I'm going to use audio equipment for its unintended purpose. I'm sorry, Marshall. So a plumb line is a measuring tool. If you want to measure if something is straight up and down, the best way to do that is to use gravity as your friend. A plumb is something heavy. Today you might find plums used to be made out of lead. I don't think that they're still made out of lead. I think that might be dangerous. I'm not sure. I don't know anything about construction. But basically a plumb line works like this. If I want to measure if something's straight up and down, I let the heavy end dangle, and then I can measure against the cord and see if it's straight up and down. So Amos has a vision, and in that vision there is a wall, and the wall was built with a plumb line. That the wall was built with a plumb line tells you that when the wall was built correctly. It was built straight up and down. The wall symbolizes Israel. And when Israel was formed and fashioned, it was fashioned according to a standard, and it was in accordance with that standard. Now the Lord holds the plumb line in His hand in this vision, and He is measuring to see, is the wall still plumb? Is the wall still straight up and down? And He is going to find that it is not. If the wall symbolizes the people of God, what is the plumb line? By what are God's people built, and by what are God's people measured? I think the root of this comes to us in the great formative act of God in the midst of the book of Exodus. In the midst of the book of Exodus, the people of God go from a rabble of former slaves, a gathering of tribes, and they are formed into a great nation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant relationship with His people. He sets down stipulations for His people, 10 commandments by which they are to live. And then the rest of the law is the unfolding of those 10 commandments and all of their implications. What does it mean to not murder? What does it mean to honor marriage? What does it mean to honor your family? What does it mean to honor property? What does it mean to worship the Lord? And so, God's people are formed first by God. He calls them, He chooses them, He forms them. He made Adam and Eve, He saved Noah in the ark, He called Abraham out of Ur and into the promised land, He sent Jacob into Exodus to be safe from the famine, He grew them to a great nation to the discouragement of Pharaoh, He set them free from Pharaoh's hand, He brought them to Sinai, and He revealed Himself to them. The first concept you have to have in your mind is that God's people are formed by God. And then the second concept is you have to understand that God's word, His covenant, His law is a representation of God. Just like your words represent what is in you, your best words when you speak lovingly to your spouse or your children, your worst words, when you speak unlovingly to others, are both representations of what is in the heart. God's word is a representation of himself and his character, so God's people are formed by their God and by God's word, and that is the standard by which they are going to be measured against. And unfortunately, in this vision, they are going to be found wanting. They have not lived according to God's word. Is it fair? Is it fair for God to judge his people by his word? Over the last summer, some of you probably were watching the Olympics in Rio, yeah? And I love the Olympics. I love the gymnastics events and to watch the soccer, and I think it's a lot of fun. I have some questions about, like, is it so great that all this money is spent and there's all this doping? But still, there's parts of the Olympics that it's, like, really cool. And one of my favorite moments in the Olympics this last year was when a diver who is also a Christian by the name of David Budaya, after receiving a medal, really gave a beautiful testimony to Jesus and all that God's done in his life. If you have the chance, you haven't seen it, you can just YouTube David Budaya testimony. It's really cool. It's right on NBC. It was great. And I was thinking about these divers, right? They're very precise. They do synchronized diving, so there's two of them, and they're precise together. I can barely be precise on my own, let alone precise with someone else. Leanne and I tried a canoe once. We are not precise together. But they have to be precise together, and there's a team of judges, and the judges are looking at how they approach, how much height they get. I wrote this down. What are they looking for? They're looking for their approach, how they jump, their takeoff, the elevation they get, how they do the dive, and how they enter the water. And all divers, when they start learning to dive, learn the criteria. And so they dive according to the criteria. And they get better and better according to the criteria. Now, can you imagine if you got to the Olympics and you've been training and you're David Budaya and you've been training for diving your whole life and you get to the Olympics and they say you're about to climb the ladder up for your first dive and the judge runs up to you and says, hey, we've added three more criteria and we've taken away two. We no longer care if you make it into the water, but we do care now about your costuming. That wouldn't be fair, would it? It would be unfair to judge divers by changing their criteria at the last minute. That would be unfair. Is it fair for God to judge his people according to his word? Yes. They were formed by it. They have known it. They have had it read to them. It has been preserved for them. God's people are to live according to God's word. And if they are not living according to God's word, either they are not God's people or they are rebellious people. And so they're going to be measured against the plumb line of the word of God. And just like the plague of locusts, which was once sent against Egypt and will now be sent against them, so too the plague of Passover, which was once sent against Egypt, will be sent against them. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. A plumb line is being dropped in the midst of them. And then the Lord says, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. I will never again pass over my people Israel. In the days of Egypt, the people of God were warned that God was going to be in the midst of Egypt through the angel of the Lord. And he would pass by any house that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. But now the presence of God will come into the midst of the people, and he will not pass over them. He won't pass over them now. What will he do? He will remove their fake religious worship, their false religion. The final verse, verse 9, I'll take down their high places, meaning their pagan worship. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and even their political system will crash. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, that's the name of the king, with the sword. This is the result of the plumb line, that they will face the judging presence of God in their midst. These are three dire visions. Even though the first visions of total destruction God relents from, it is still a fearful thing to have to face God as judge. That third vision of the plumb line is still a fear-inducing vision. What ought we as God's people today derive from these elements of the text? What do we derive as God's people? How do we apply the all-consuming power of God? How do we apply the role of prayer? And how do we understand the plumb line for the church today? First, the power of God. What does it mean to you today? When you see that God is able to be a total consuming fire, a totally consuming and devastating plague of locusts, when you see God's power over creation, it ought to produce wonder, awe, and dare I say, fear in your heart. He is all powerful. All powerful. The greatest works of man are rockets and our missiles and our nuclear warheads are not even pockmarks in light of the power of God. The greatest forces of nature, tsunamis, waves, stories and stories high that wipe out civilizations, earthquakes that rend the earth open, tornadoes that move whole communities, hurricanes that wipe away shorelines, they are nothing compared to the almighty power of God. And in a day when man seems so powerful and where man seems so central to his own thinking, we need to recover a sense of the fear of the Lord. And if you want to do that, look at His power. Look at the greatness of your God. And fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, said that great preacher Jonathan Edwards. But when you look at the power of God, take comfort. Because it also means that His power can be used for you. He is able and willing to help His children when they pray to Him. That's why we pray, Our Father. He is like a Father, able and willing to help us. Think about the situation that you are sure cannot ever change. The relationship that is broken beyond repair. The sin that you cannot and have not ever been able to overcome. The bad habit that you have never been able to break. The world leader who you are sure will continue to do injustice and who you are sure will continue to be oppressive and wicked to His people from now unto the day He dies. Think of the problem that cannot be solved and know that if it is God's will, He is able. He is able to help you. He is able to save. And so this fills up and informs our prayer. The power of God is the reason that we pray. Prayer, as the Westminster Divines said, is an offering to God of our desires for things agreeable to His will. That means that prayer is an act of worship wherein you take what you want and you lay it on the altar and you give it to the Lord. And you trust it to Him because He is powerful, because He is able. Who do we pray to? Jesus said that we pray to the Father. We address the Father in prayer. And Jesus taught us to ask in His name. So we pray through the Son. That's why we close prayer in Jesus' name. That's why we address prayer to God the Father. And what gives us connection and communion with God? But the Holy Spirit of God that fills us and lives in us. Prayer is Trinitarian. To the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son. We raise our requests to God. How do we pray? In our chapter today, we see Amos making intercessory prayer, standing between God and His people. But it is appropriate in prayer that we do seven things, that we offer praise to God. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name, says the psalmist in Psalm 8. It's appropriate that we give confession to God. We confess our sins to the Lord, as we read in Psalm 51 today. We read in Psalm 51, might as well just look at it while I'm talking about it. We read in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In prayer, it is appropriate to praise. It is appropriate to confess. It's appropriate to offer thanksgiving when we pray. Psalm 9 begins like this: "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." It's appropriate in prayer to list all of the good that God has done to you and offer Him thanks. It's appropriate in prayer at times. Now, bear with me. I say something controversial. You with me? It is appropriate at times to pray that God would bring justice against His enemies. We call this prayer, there's an old word for it, imprecation. A really crass way, a kind of reductionistic way to think about it, is cursing. Not that prayer is witchcraft where we curse people, but it is not appropriate to ask God to end His enemies. As the psalmist prays in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the jaw and you break the teeth of the wicked." Now, it's not right for us to set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. Judge, jury, and executioner. Way to kill a moment, Edwards. We can't set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner, but the Bible does tell us that the world and the devil and even our own heart and flesh are opposed to the Lord. And so it's appropriate to pray, "Lord, conquer your enemies." We want to see an end to injustice. We want to see an end to sin. We want to see an end to oppression. It's appropriate to pray that way. It's appropriate to supplicate in prayer. Psalm 4, verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." It's appropriate to tell God what you need. And so these modes of prayer are all good and helpful to us. Give thanks, offer praise, make confession, ask God to vindicate and to defeat His enemies. Make supplication, tell God your needs. And finally, like Amos, pray for others. Make intercession for the people of God. Finally, as we've considered the power of God that feeds our prayers to God, how do we think about the plumb line of God? What is the rod by which the people of God will be measured in this day? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul expresses his concern for the church, saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Mount Sinai formed God's ancient people Israel, Mount Sinai is but the foundation on which the later and greater revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is built upon. It is the good news that God is creator, we are sinful, Christ is redeemer, Lord and head, and His Spirit fills us and enables us to live for Him, that the church of Jesus is built on today. The gospel and the gospel alone is the plumb line for the church. There are a lot of ways we try to measure ourselves and the church that are not the plumb line of God. See if you find yourself in any of these ways. Do you measure yourself by worldly success? Do you measure yourself by worldly success? How good or great you are compared to others? Do you measure yourself by some human standard, meaning are you good to people and are people approving of you? Do you measure yourself by your feelings? How good you feel about a decision? Too many Christians I know say, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but it feels good. It feels right. Do you measure yourself by Mount Sinai alone? Do you measure yourself by how good and moral you are? Do you or do we as the church measure ourselves by the grace of God, devoid of His law alone? Well, Jesus loves us, and so we can do whatever we want today. Do we measure ourselves by doctrine alone? Are we thinking the right things, ignoring how we are actually living our lives? Do we measure ourselves by that great plumb line of our culture, good intention? I meant to do the right thing. Too many Christians today take this truth of the word that man looks at the outward appearance, the book of Samuel says, but God looks at the heart. And we take that to mean, as long as my heart was in the right place, I'm going to be okay. That's not what that means. There's one standard by which the people of God are measured this day. It is perfect righteousness according to the law of God, only achieved by Christ. And so the plumb line is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Every other religious system says, obey and God will love you and accept you. The gospel says, according to Dr. Tim Keller, in Christ you are already loved and accepted, and so you desire new obedience. This is the measure of the church. How can we live according to plumb line? How can we be measured upright? First, we must regularly teach, preach, believe, study, know God's Word. If God's Word is a representative of God's character, if the gospel is information communicated up to us in the Word of God, we must know the Word of God. People who call themselves Christians and are not concerned to know God's Word either are immature and need to grow, or are not Christians. Secondly, so the first thing we must do is we must know God through His Word if we want to be plumb, if we want to be according to standard. But secondly, we need to remember the great truth of the gospel and keep our eyes fixed on it at all times. The God who has the power over creation to do what He wills and to judge us by His plumb line is the God who makes intercession for us today. You see, the very one who has the right and ability to judge us is the one who, like Amos, prays for us. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 4. Three times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our priest. In Hebrews 4, it says this, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and because of that, let us hold on to our confession." Do you want to hold on to your confession, your hope in the gospel? Keep your eyes on Jesus, the one who stands before the throne of grace today and pleads for you, the way Amos pleads for the people in the book of in his prophecy. And here Jesus actually pray for you. From John chapter 17, Jesus is offering prayer and he says this, "I ask not for my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is the gospel hope for you in this passage. The God with the power to totally consume you is the God who prays for you and sets you free to live according to His Word and His way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would keep it first and foremost in our hearts and minds, that we would be formed by it, believe it, live it, know it, love it. Father, You built the church through Your Son, Jesus. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep our hearts and minds in Christ, we pray, through Christ. Amen.